Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. And I hope you brought your Bible this morning. If you didn't, then please peek over at the person next to you, and then everybody, let's buckle up. Rightly understood, true power is impressive. And when true power is used rightly, it can be life-saving. I was a young guy. We lived in the Imperial Valley, not far from the El Centro Naval Base. It was the winter home of the Blue Angels and a whole bunch of other aircraft. And for entertainment, my brother and I, we would drive out to the Navy base. And back then, you could find a canal, a dirt canal, that was right on the back of the runway, and you could sit there on the other side of a big fence, close enough to the action, but far away enough to survive. The pilot would hit the throttle, and the back of the jet engines would just turn orange. And we would plug our ears, and our pickup would rattle, and then suddenly it was over, the plane, it's gone. It would take us 2 hours to drive to San Diego. It took that jet about 8 minutes. It was truly impressive. Who's smart enough to figure out the aerodynamics and build a wing that cuts through the air, fighter wing for an F-18? To say nothing of the engines and the technology on board. On 9/11, the authorities shut down air travel. I was out in the yard with my kids in Vancouver. We heard the approach of aircraft coming from the south. Two F-15s passing at a lower altitude than we had ever seen right over our house. And one of my kids asked me, "Dad, what are they doing?" And I answered, "Son, they're protecting us." That's power. True power can be impressive. Rightly used, it can make us feel safe. Even more, it can be life-giving and life-sustaining. But power is a two-edged sword. It can protect or destroy. It can build up or tear down. It can serve justice or it can serve evil. It can serve love or it can serve hate. This morning, I want to look at three kinds of power. Each kind of power serves somebody. The first kind of power we're going to look at this morning is our own power, our own strength, and along with our own power, our own weakness and our own limitations. Then we want to look at demonic power. That unseen spiritual force of wickedness that is powerful, far more powerful than are we, but it is still limited, far more limited than the third kind of power we look at, the surpassing in its greatness, and it's God's power that's ultimate power. And all three kinds of power are splashed throughout the book of Ephesians. And this morning, we launch a new sermon series through the book of Ephesians. We're going to go verse by verse, going to take us into next fall. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to believers in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding region. He's writing it from prison. He's imprisoned in Rome during the reign of the Emperor Nero, who was an unhinged despot, a crazy guy who used his power to his own hurt and to the hurt of others. And Paul was one of those that he hurt. So he imprisoned Paul, but he couldn't imprison the gospel. Acts chapter 19 tells the story of Paul's visit to Ephesus. He stayed there 2 years. From reading Acts 19 and from ancient data, we know that the city was flush with money, flush with cash. And we know that in ancient Ephesus, there were a lot of businesses that marketed dark magic and they made bank. There were businesses that sold idols made out of precious metals. But then a lot of people came to faith in Jesus Christ and they stopped buying idols, which cut into the profits of those kinds of businesses. And so the owners rounded up a mob in the hopes of starting a riot. And it resulted in the Apostle Paul, after a 2-year period, leaving town. But he left behind a thriving church. And it's that church that he writes to. He wants them to know who God is, who he really is. He tells them of a God who loves and a God who is gracious and rich in mercy, of a God who makes peace. But he also writes to them in this book. One of the major themes of this book is the power that God has, the way he uses it, and the way he uses it in the heart of the willing to save us, to transform us, so that one day he can present us to himself as his rightful inheritance, and you and I can experience glory and eternity in his presence. It's easy to fall in love with our own power. We have the power to innovate, to create. In my lifetime, short as it is, we've made amazing technological progress. In high school, I took a class and learned how to use something called a typewriter with a manual return. I loved it. I thought it was pretty cool. Not anymore. That's nothing compared to what a lot of you will see. Even greater developments. You'll see the advance of artificial intelligence, capable of performing ever more complex tasks. You'll see reality enhanced in mind-boggling ways. It's pretty incredible to think of the potential and power of technology. It's natural to be enthralled by our own power to innovate and create, and perhaps even to view the things that we create as the salvation of humanity. We may be able to augment reality, but it's really hard to deny the reality of our weakness. We struggle. We struggle to manage our darker impulses. Or we wrestle with negative thoughts and images. Or we flounder in relationships. Or we never get all the love we want. Or we're driven to become someone we never become. Or we curve inward on ourselves and we cave into the things that God calls sin, so that we know humanity's got power. In our good days, our power can be really impressive. But even on our best days, our power is far weaker than the other two kinds of power in this book. Both of these other kinds of power are far greater than anything we could ever conceive, much less invent or make up. There is a darker power lurking in our world, and it is a darker power that is hell-bent on our destruction. Check out Ephesians chapter 2. Follow as I read verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's addressed to believers in Ephesus, but it's true of all believers before we became followers of Jesus Christ. We were dead. We were lifeless. We were dead to God. Because of our sin, as great as is our power, sin and death are way too powerful for us. They're too much for us. Our sin separates us from God. Not only are we weak in power and lifeless, but we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable, in verse 2, to the power of the prince of the air. That's Satan. That's the devil, who inspires disobedience to God. Satan invented evil, and then he normalized it outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we're left to the influence of this dark power, and this dark power appeals to the natural impulses and desires of our body and our mind, verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before the Apostle Paul knew Jesus, he thought he was a pretty righteous guy. But when he came to believe in Jesus Christ, he discovered what all followers of Jesus eventually discover, and that is the difference between our life before we knew Christ and after we knew Christ. All of us, before we knew Christ, had a normalized way of thinking, a way of deciding, of doing, that fed into ourselves, our self-centered desires. So that our appetites are powerful enough without having anything outside of us excite them. But that's exactly what this dark power does. This dark power, the prince of the power of the air, is it loosened the world. And he excites the appetites, destructive appetites of humanity. And sometimes these dark powers are subtle and pose as sophisticated and intelligent. And other times these dark powers are brutish and overtly cruel, but they sing the same song. to destroy the image of God in people and to recruit humanity to join Satan's rebellion against God. So Satan feeds the appetite of fallen humanity. And it's into that world that God sent the gospel, this good news for humanity, centered around the person of Jesus, who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died and is raised to life and more. He lives and he reigns and he rules. And that's the message that is roped, that runs throughout the book of Ephesians. That's the message that God entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Check out chapter 3, verse 8. Paul writes of this trust that God gave to him. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, so that the spiritual riches and blessing of Jesus are described as unfathomable. You can know Christ. We can know him. We can experience him. We see his goodness. We benefit from the forgiveness that he won for us. He resources us in every way that we need. But as much as we know of Jesus, there is way more to know about Jesus. So that truly this message of who he is an unfathomable message. And it's the message that is embraced by the church. And as the church embraces this message and this gospel, then the gospel, the power of God, is made known to all other rulers and all other powers and all other principalities, because you see just how great and how mighty and how powerful is God. That's chapter 3, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities and the heavenly places. Those heavenly rulers and authorities included all angelic powers, good and evil, and the dark powers can't stop the advance of the gospel and the growth of the church, but they try. In Ephesians chapter 4, Satan tries to hurt Christians and gain influence in their lives in a whole bunch of different ways. Satan tries to gain influence in our lives through unmanaged and unresolved anger, through lying, deception, dishonesty, by taking what is not rightfully ours, or he attempts to gain influence in our lives through unwholesome talk that tears down others, or any other way we find in chapter 4 of thinking or acting that belongs with our old way of life. And that's just a glimpse at what he does and can do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, parked right in the middle of the chapter, is a passage of this passage. Chapter 6 is about all the different ways that God provides and protects us. But this passage also describes an unseen war of epic intensity. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In verse 12, the word that's used to describe struggle, the Greek word, it's found nowhere else in the Greek Bible. But it was a really common word in Western Asia and what's now modern-day Turkey and Ephesus and the surrounding region. It was used commonly to describe a wrestling match, combat, face-to-face, as in combat in the octagon. Only it's our combat personally, against principalities and powers, dark forces of great power, so that we need God desperately. We need his help, his strength, his power. God has true and ultimate power, and he always uses his power for righteous purposes, for loving purposes, for justice and peace and judgment. It's this God who resources us, so that we read in chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Look again at verse 10. How many words do you see for power? You see the words power or strong, strength, might. So here's what it's like. Indulge my imagination. It's like we're getting ready to enter into the octagon for a match. And the Apostle Paul says, here you go. You're going to need this. That's in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The good news is we can stand firm, and the good news is that God gives us all we need to stand firm. And so the Apostle Paul says here, as you get ready to go in the octagon, you're going to need this. And he straps armor over our body. And he gives us boots made for combat. And then he hands us the most recent model of shield to protect us from incoming missiles. Then he puts a helmet on our head, a sword in our hand. And then he shoves us into the ring and he tells us to pray like crazy. We take a couple of steps, we look back at him, and we hold up the shield and the sword, and we ask, do these things really work? I mean, I've never used these before. Body armor, stitched out of truth and righteousness. Fighting boots made of gospel peace. A shield made out of faith. Seems counterintuitive. Why should I use them? Because when we use these weapons, we no longer operate out of our own strength, but now we resource God's strength to live out God's purposes, so that with these weapons, we're resourced by God's power and God's might. Well, you ask, who is this God who is surpassing in his power? Well, he is the triune God of the Bible. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible teaches that God is one divine nature, but three persons. That God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, nor is the Son the Spirit. Three persons in complete unity. One God, the triune God of the Bible. From the very first verse, the Apostle Paul introduces us to this God, and then he expands on who this God is in verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God the Father, God the Son, verse 3. God the Father is a good and generous Father who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing through Jesus the Son. And then Paul runs through a partial list of some of those blessings that we have. He chose us. He chose us to live and love for him. He adopted us as his own. Jesus is his son. Through Jesus, we are his sons and daughters. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He showed us how to really live. In that moment that we believed in Jesus, God gave us his Spirit. Drop down to chapter 1, verse 13, and we're introduced to the third person of the triune God, God the Spirit. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were seated in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed by him. To be sealed is a sign of ownership and protection. It's as if we're stamped. We belong to God, as if to say we're protected by God, to live for God. It means we're secure in Christ for God's purposes and God's intent. It's this God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who gives us the weapons in Ephesians 6. And so we look back at the Apostle Paul and we ask again, do they really work? How powerful is this triune God? It's as if Paul says, well, I'll tell you how powerful he is. But I can't force you to believe what I tell you. So Paul does the very thing he tells us to do. He prays. And what does he pray? Beginning in verse 17, going through verse 21, here's Paul's prayer. Here's my prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I can tell you how good God is, how great he is, how surpassing in his power, but my words aren't going to make you believe that. So Paul prays. He prays that they'll have this divine aha, this eye-opening awakening to the surpassing power that is afoot that's gone viral in us right now. It's this power that we see in verse 19. It's a surpassing power. What kind of power is surpassing power? Well, it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies above all rulers and powers and authorities. And that includes everything apart from God. That includes all angelic beings, even the ugliest, the gnarliest, the most destructive ones. Their power is so limited compared to this surpassing power of the resurrected Jesus Christ of the Bible. How powerful is God? Well, he's this powerful. Every time the Apostle Paul mentions our own limitations, our own weaknesses, our own limited power, or every time he mentions the limited power of the dark forces, he always contrasts it with the extreme and unlimited power of God. Remember Ephesians 2. Before we followed Jesus, trapped in our own lust, curving inward on ourselves. Verse 4, chapter 2, check it out. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. He is rich in mercy, great in power. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that forgives our sin, breathes resurrection life into us. And there's more. Because we believe in Jesus Christ, when the Father raised the Son from the dead in a mysterious union with Christ, we were in the Son. We were in Christ. We were raised with him, and we were seated with him in the heavenlies. We don't just have a reservation for a seat at the table in the heavenlies. There is a sense in which we're already seated there in Christ, already with him. But while here, while we live, he gives us power, his power to really live on earth. That's why Paul again prays. He prays at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 is this incredible prayer that God would work in his people, that his people would look to him and yield to him. And we see it beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, this majestic prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with what? With power. Through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then the close, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in all the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Verse 16, strengthened with power through God's Spirit. Verse 19, filled to all the fullness of God. Verse 20, he's able to do far more than our brains can understand. His power is unleashed in us for his purpose to do what he desires. And when we do through him what we could never do for ourselves, then God gets credit and glory. And chapter 4, the rest of the book, shows us how God's power works through us in every relationship and responsibility in every occasion. Check out chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As children of God, we're to imitate God. Kids naturally imitate. Our granddaughter is 9 months old, and she can't talk yet. We thought she would be able to, but she can't quite yet. She's pretty amazing. Well, her dad will make eye contact with her, and he'll make these infantile sounds with his lips and his tongue. And without fail, she'll make the same sound back at him. Then repeat. Do it again. Then they take a video of it. Then they send it out to the whole family. And we watch it again and again and again. Because most of the time, not all the time, mimicry of a child with a parent, it brings delight to the parent. Well, the parent that we get to delight is our Father. We get to mimic God. We get to mimic Jesus Christ. We get to walk like Jesus Christ. How did he walk? 5:2. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He gave to us so that we can give all we are to him, living and loving like he lives and loves, so that when we walk with Christ, it delights God. God loves that stuff. He describes it as a fragrant aroma that brings him joy. If we want to be a fragrant aroma to God, then we need God's help. We do have God's help. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. What's the help that we have? Well, we've already said it. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but we be filled with the Spirit. In verse 18, that word to be filled with the Spirit, that's a command. Don't let that command sneak by you. Because it's that command to be filled with the Spirit that governs all of Ephesians chapter 5 and deep into Ephesians chapter 6. It's contrasted with another form of influence that's common to humanity, and that is addictions and appetites that lead to this inability to control to control our own actions. And so he says, don't be drunk with wine. That's not the kind of influence that we want in our lives. Instead, what he says we want in our lives is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is mysterious, but it's also really simple. When you and I say yes to Jesus and we take a step toward him in obedience to God, we take that step. It's at that moment when we're in movement, our heart's in action, we're obeying him, that we're filled with the Spirit. Whenever we step out in obedience and our heart, our volition, our mind says yes to him, that's when we're filled with the Spirit. We come to know Jesus, we're sealed with the Spirit. We come to know him, we're baptized with the Spirit. God puts the Spirit in us. But when we obey him, that's when we're filled with the Spirit. So that in every relationship, all those relationships where you say, I can't do this anymore, that's not a true story. All those things that God wants us to do, and we curl up and we say, but I can't do it. That's not a true story. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. In that moment, we say yes, he fills. And then what follows? In chapter 5, our instructions about marriage, husbands and wives in love with Jesus, loving like Jesus. It's the passages about children who obey. That's how they obey and honor their parents. And that's how parents nurture and raise kids. And that's how dads engage their children and help shape their character and their person. And that's how employees and employers do the next right thing, to be filled with the Spirit. That's power. And that's why the children of God don't need to be intimidated by anything outside of God. That's why we can forgive. That's why we can replace bitterness with kindness. That's why we can trade out malice and replace it with tenderness. That's why we can speak the truth in loving ways. That's why we can live in peace and unity in the church and in families. Because God shares His power with us to do righteousness, to share His mercy with others, to thank God for giving us all He has so that we can give ourselves to Him to do His work, His way. And God, who is rich in mercy and lavishes His loving kindness on us, this God gives us all the strength we need to love and live like Him. That's power. I read again the close of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's what God offers us. That's what God does in us and through us when we say yes to Him. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank You that we're not alone in this world. Thank You that we're not left to our own devices, to our own limitations, to our own weaknesses. Thank You for Your kindness and Your love that is so richly poured out on us, for Your grace which is without measure, without end. Thank You that there is no end to Your reign and rule, and that we are assured of an inheritance with You. Until then, we ask You work in us and through us for Your credit and Your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.